listening to a podcast presentation from Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing our series called Letters from John. The text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14.
We are 2 weeks into a series called Letters from John. We'll be going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. A little bit of history. This letter was most likely written around 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, so about 90 AD. It was written in a very informal letter style versus some of the treatises that Paul would have written in a very Greek style. It was written at a time when there was a teaching that was emerging, a way of believing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in a nutshell, basically be described as gaining or learning special knowledge, special revelation that allows you to uncover the God inside of you, the divine light inside of you, and believing that if you have this certain knowledge, it's something that it is only for the initiated. And one of the core beliefs of Gnosticism is that anything of the lower world, which would be time, physical body, matter, can't be good. Only things of the higher world, the upper world, spirit, soul, etc., would be associated with God. And so imagine the core message of Christianity is Jesus Christ was God, yet came in the flesh that he would live a sinless life, die upon the cross that we would have forgiveness of sins and be resurrected from the dead and go to heaven. And so the Gnostics couldn't fathom the fact that Jesus would actually have come in the flesh. And so they modified the Christian teaching to say Jesus, he came, but he didn't come in the flesh. He was more of a spirit, and he served to help people discover the divine light inside of themselves. And the problem with this is that it was something that would make it so people didn't need to know Jesus. They just needed to know special revelation. If we don't have Jesus at the core of our message, we're missing out on the very reason he came here, was that he's the way, the truth, the life. He's the way we come into relationship with the Father. And so at this particular time, about 90 AD, John is probably one of the last people on the planet to have actually known Jesus personally. And not just known him, but he was considered to be Jesus' best friend. And the Gospel of John says that Jesus was the disciple that Jesus loved. They were best friends. Jesus had entrusted his mother upon Jesus' crucifixion into the care of John. So this was someone, you know, I like my mom, and so I'm not going to hand my mom off to somebody who's a tool. And so Jesus, even more, is saying, you know, this is your mom, John, take good care of her. And so a couple themes that will pop out, and we talked about last week, is God is light. And by light, that means purity, it means holiness, it means righteousness, it means full maturity, and God is love. And if we proclaim that we follow after him, we will walk in light, we'll walk in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his full maturity, and we will walk in love, meaning we will love people like he does. And as we go from chapter 2 through the end of the book, you're going to hear the same themes repeated over and over and over again. And if you're looking for some sort of grand, I guess, picture of John, where John could take it, to where it's like you're reading through Romans, it could take you years to get through it. John's a really simple, down-to-earth, straightforward dude. And he communicates in such a way, it's like, well, here's the stuff that's important. There's a story that is attributed to realities after John was released from the island of Patmos, where he had written the letter of Revelation. He was brought into the Ephesian church, and they asked him to say, to address the church and to give them a message. Now, Ephesus was a place that Paul had lived for 3 years, and it was not uncommon when Paul would come in to teach, he would teach all night and into the next day and then all night. And so people would, you know, build their little lunch breaks and dinner breaks and breakfast breaks and sleep breaks, but Paul would just teach and teach and teach. And so they bring John in, and they have him come, and they set him up, and he says, love one another. Love one another. Okay, I'm done. And he goes and sits down. And they look to him and say, brother, what else? He says, if you do this, it's enough. You're going to hear that over and over and over in this letter. So let's dive in. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John says, I'm not writing you anything new here. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema says, you shall hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Leviticus 19:18 says, don't mistreat your neighbors. Matter of fact, love your neighbor as yourself. What John is saying here is a reflection of that, but it's actually something, if you think back to the Last Supper. Right after the Last Supper, Jesus is reclining, the disciples are around the table, and he says, guys, a new commandment I give to you. Imagine if you were in the room, Jesus has foretold his death, this is the last meal you're going to eat with him, and all of a sudden he says, I've got something new to tell you. You've been walking with him for 3 years, and now he's got something new. I can only imagine, he's probably talking in his kindergarten teacher voice, which always draws people in. I've got a new commandment. Either that or the Godfather voice. And he comes and he says, love one another as I've loved you. Love one another. Just like I've done, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love from one another. So when John is addressing these people at Ephesus with this letter in 1 John chapter 2, what's he doing? He's passing on to another generation something that Jesus had passed on to him. This is a fancy way you could say this is, he is discipling the people he's writing to. That's what discipleship is. There's been manuals written and books and programs and all sorts of things about we're supposed to go into the world and make disciples. And it seems like it's one of those things that's so far up here that maybe one day when I achieve a certain amount of years and study and maybe some papers on my wall that say, man, he's read the Bible and he knows this stuff and he's living a good life, then I could start to begin to disciple people. You start discipling the moment you engage with Christ. And you take what he's doing in your life and you pass it off to someone else. It may not be profound. It may not be deep. And honestly, Jesus' message is simple. It is not this so profound that only a few can grasp it. I can remember being at a dinner party in Germany, in Frankfurt. And it was one of those times where, out of a desire to be able to give as many people opportunity to interact with me at one point, which is awesome, my friend, Claudius, through a dinner party and invited a bunch of his friends and people from the church to come and just going to hang out and eat. It was Let's Grill the American Day, evidently. I happened to be traveling on the very day that was a presidential election that President Obama won for the first time. And so imagine flying into a foreign country and all people want to talk about is politics. And all they want to, what's your take on it? It's like, I have a take, but I really don't want to wrestle. Anyway, we got from there, and so they wanted to stop talking about politics, and then they want to start talking about religion. It's like, you guys just broke the two rules you're not supposed to talk about, but in Germany, you know, it's just what we do. And so one of the guys is sitting in front of me, I'm sitting at a table with him, and he says, I'm offended by the message of Christianity. Okay. Why are you offended? It's too easy. You say we believe in Christ and we're forgiven, we have relationship with God. That's too easy. That is beneath me. I have 3 degrees. I'm a lawyer. I do this, this, and this. I make this much money. And you tell me I put my trust in him and that's it? I'm offended by that. There must be more. There must be new information. There must be something I can gain. And then tell me about that God. Said, well, if you're looking to serve a God like that, I'm sure you could find one, but not the God of the Bible. Because the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no sense. Because you mean all I have to do is put my trust in him, and it's not what I do. Religion is performance-based. It's jump through these hoops, and then we'll give you a gold star for Jesus. He became a Christian. Not at that moment. It took a couple years. I remember talking to him later. I said, man, that message of the gospel is offensive, isn't it? And he just laughed, just laughed. It's simple. Passing on what Jesus has done in my life. And the most important thing that this guy, who at that time was the oldest living disciple, the person who'd walked with Jesus personally, and then had walked with Jesus for the next, probably about 75 years of his life. He's got one thing to say. Love one another. This will show people that you belong to Christ. And he takes it out of that ethereal, just do good in Jesus' name. And he brings it down to, you say you walk with Jesus, there will be light in your life, no darkness. How this works out is, you can't hate another person and be walking in love. Matter of fact, you can't hate your brother and still be walking in love. Otherwise, you're in darkness. John had a brother. I have three. Some of you have brothers. The word here for brother is not just flesh and blood brother, though. It has to do with a fellow believer, and that's where he says it starts. Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed very specifically, not just for what was happening there. He said, for everyone who will ever believe in me, God. And so that's what, you know, Jesus prayed for you? He did. He said, may they be one, may they be unified, committed to the common purpose, just like you and I are one, Father. No wonder that one of the greatest criticisms of the church, against the church, by people in the church and also in the world is, it's a bunch of hypocrites, bunch of people who, it's like a social club get together, and you've got your group over here that doesn't like the group over here, and the group in the middle doesn't know if they like anything. And it's just, I can do that anywhere. Why do I need to go to church and be a part of a group of people when I could do that anywhere? There's nothing different about this organization. John challenges, come back to the core message. When it's talking about darkness here, it says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The darkness and blindness, basically saying they have taken God's truth and rejected it, and they've chosen to persist in unbelief. Unbelief is not having shaky faith. Unbelief is saying, I'm not going to do that, and I will not put my trust there. So we start thinking, what does it look like to love? I'm glad you asked that. I want to tell you a little bit of a story about a church in Corinth. I talked about them a little earlier today. So in Corinth, it's this crossroads. It's a port, and people, in order to get through it, people who are riding on ships would often have to let their ship go through like a little isthmus or a little canal. It would take 3 days to get from one side of the sea that to the other side of the city. And so in these 3 days, people would go in there and they'd carouse. And often, and it was a lot like Las Vegas. It was a place where people went to get their freak on. It was what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth type of a place. They'd even coined the phrase to Corinthianize, meant to Las Vegasize. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so in Corinth, a church springs up. And in this church, there are people who are from every walk of life. Most of them had been very involved in the life of Corinth. And so a lot of sin. Fortunately, where there's sin, God's grace abounds even more. What happened in Corinth, however, is that they put the focus on spiritual gifts. And they put the focus on exercising those spiritual gifts. And so when they would get together, they would have a very lively service. There would be lots of people standing up and thus saith the Lord prophecy, and there'd be messages in other tongues. There'd be all sorts of stuff going on. And when Paul writes to him, the first thing he says is, you guys are messed up. But they're like, but we're so spiritual. No, you're messed up. You have people in the church that say, I follow Paul because Paul is the way to go. And you've got people over here who says, fie for shame, I follow Peter. And then there's others who say, oh, I follow Apollos. And you've got a group that says, well, I follow Jesus. So these four factions in the church are arguing for who's the premier apostle, as if it matters. We could do the same thing today. I follow Louis. Don't do it. I follow Mark Driscoll. He's a good dude. I follow Joel Osteen. Smile that good, goodness. We say, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's about Christ. It's not about building a following. I read from 1 Corinthians 11 a little while ago. In order to celebrate communion, people would bring an entire meal, and they'd celebrate the meal. Then at the end of the meal, they would take the bread and drink the cup. And there would be people who were gathering in Jesus' name to celebrate Christ's death, and they brought the communion wine, and they'd been sipping on it through the entire service. So by the time it's time for communion, the guy's under the table. And then there's another guy on top of the table. And he's just out. And then there's people who didn't have any money, didn't have any food, and they're going without. And Paul calls them out and says, you guys might be spiritual, but your spirituality and your Christ-likeness is shown in the fact that you don't love one another. You're walking in darkness. And so he says, how can I give you a picture of what this might be? And so 1 Corinthians 13. Anybody ever heard of this? 1 Corinthians 13? Have you ever been to a wedding? Anyway. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. What is love? What is not love? He says, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So when John's saying, love one another, Paul gives us a framework of what this encompasses. There are four different words in Greek for love. The one I'm focusing on is the one that refers to unconditional love, agape love. You probably heard that term somewhere in your, this could actually come into the English language in some places. But this unconditional love is what we talk about when we're going through wedding vows, for example. And whenever I am performing premarital counseling, and then a wedding, I spend some significant time talking about when we're saying, I'm going to marry you, we say, as long as we both shall live, but there's also the parts in there where we say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in joy and in sadness, in sickness or in health. We want for better. We want richer. We want health. We want joy. Anybody besides me? You would, if push came to shove, that's what I would prefer from my relationship. Yes? Yes. Okay. We both agree. However, life circumstances sometimes bring for worse, for poorer, sadness, sickness. And the commitment of marriage, much like the commitment God makes to us, is not circumstance based. We can say to each other, I love you. We are a church family. That means we're extended family. And you say, I love you. The true measure of our love is not how well we walk when we're navigating life and everything's going great. The true measure of our love is how do we work through when you are ticked off at me and I'm ticked off at you, or you're ticked off at me and I have no clue, or you're ticked off at so-and-so and they're ticked off at you. That's the measure of what love looks like. Some of the greatest friendships that I have are great because I have had grace extended to me by the person who I've wronged. Or I've extended grace to them because they've wronged me. And there's not keeping track of this. Looking back over the last 25 years, there's been plenty of opportunities for the people, you know who I'm talking, you know who you are. There's people who have extended me grace and have shown that their love was not circumstantial, and who have walked through my own maturing process, and who have given me the kind of love that I believe Jesus would give, the same way he says as he's hanging on the cross, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And to be able to know The commitment John's calling us to is a supernatural commitment. It is impossible to do apart from being transformed by the Holy Spirit into Christ-likeness. It is human. Some would say it's Italian, but it's human to hold a grudge. It is human. Someone wrongs you, you remember it. First grade, Brian Nelson. He walked up to me. Serious. He walks up to me. Boom, right in the nose. Ooh. Next time I see Brian, I can tell you what. I'm not going to walk up to him and just go, ee. And I've got my hands up. You know how they say the second guy who throws a punch is always the one who gets caught? It's true. And so I always remembered Brian Nelson. Never forgot his name. Just knew if he's around, he's not safe. Third grade, Jason Lafargo, in the library, said, promise you won't tell. He's my friend. He came to my birthday. You know, I invited him to my house. He says, promise you won't tell? I said, yeah. What? And he pulls out a straight pin and sticks me in the arm. Ouch. That really hurt. I'm crying. I didn't want to cry. Boys didn't cry. Said, you're my friend. I'm sorry. Pokes me again. Promise you wouldn't tell? You tell? I mean, those are childish things. But then we grow up and we have big situations. Growing up with brothers, it was easier because even if we were at war with each other, we could, you know, wrestle through it, literally, and then kind of be done. Girls are different. I remember having a conversation with my daughter where she'd had a conflict with a friend that started years ago, and in some ways it was still going on. And I said, why is that happening? And she gives me this wisdom. You can take the girl out of junior high. However, you cannot take junior high out of the girl. It's like, that, I'm going to steal that. It's natural for us to hold on to. It is Christ-like to contend for a love relationship. It's hard when you try and maybe the other person does not. And you may have people in your life that you don't like. So, well, how am I supposed to do this? John doesn't say like everyone. Whew, yay. He says love one another. Can people be guaranteed to be received in a Christ-like manner from me? I hope so. That's my goal. And when the Holy Spirit brings situations up that need to be addressed, I have to be humble enough to ask for forgiveness here and also do what maybe it takes to ask here in the personal relationship. It really gets me in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Jesus says, if you go to make an offering in the temple and you're standing there and you remember somebody, a brother, and you have something against them or they have something against you, drop everything and go pursue making it right with them. Otherwise, your sacrifice means nothing because what really matters is what's going on here. I don't like that set of verses, actually. Right there? I mean, anybody besides me, ever you come across this, like, personally, myself, it's not that I'm denying the scriptures. I'm just looking at it and saying, this is personally very difficult for me. Okay? Never forget. It's this process of saying, Lord, you want something more than what I would want for myself. You want a behavior out of me that's not normal. And yet, therefore, because you did this, I'm not going to put limits on what I will do. Like, Jesus, you can have all these areas of my life. I'll be Christian in all these areas, but here I'm going to hold on to this Louis part. To say you're my master means I'm going to say, I will follow, and maybe I'm dragging my feet in some areas, maybe I don't understand, but I want the same grace extended to me, so I'm going to look to put into practice love in this manner. Patience, kindness, perseverance, not quick to get angry, not selfish. Verse 12 through 14, chapter 2 of John, 1 John. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. And if you're looking at this in your Bible, it's kind of set up as a verse. So we don't know if this is something that was actually part of a song or part of a writing that he had come up with. But what's he talking about? Little children, fathers, young men? Most of the time, considering where he's just come from, about loving one another, walking in the light. Most of the time people are saying, they would interpret this as the little children would be people who have just come to know Christ, have just first experienced the forgiveness of sins. And that the young men would represent people in the stage of their life where they're beginning to actually work it out in the life. And the fathers would be people who are helping bring guidance to other people. And this is something I think is important for us, because the older we get in our relationship with God, and the more mature we grow in him, we can almost think, do I really need a place like this to gather in order to be able to experience relationship with God? And a lot of people in my generation have said no. Everything how I got there was in the church, but then I guess I don't need it anymore. What people are missing is the transition to fatherhood and responsibility for others and caring for others. Because we don't gather here just so we can all come and soak up. Some people are in the need where they have to soak. But there's a lot of us in this place, we gather, and we are here to be able to pour out into other people. The most significant things that happen in church are not just the singing. Not everybody connects with singing. It's not just the message, even though it's awesome. And I'm humble too, yeah. It's not just that. It's the opportunity to be involved in each other's lives, to establish connections, so that when we're going through life, we have people to bounce stuff off of. It's a hard transition when you become the bouncy. People are bouncing stuff off you. It's a transition. It's almost like I first started recognizing, as I'm approaching 40, there are more relationships where people are asking me than I'm asking of other people. I call one of my bouncers, Chuck and Jerry. And I said, what's going on? And Jerry just laughed. And he said, welcome. You get to be a father in the faith now. And he just laughed. He said, you thought it was fun being able to come to people like me and talk. Now, so see how much fun it is when people come to you. And he was joking, but there's also that truth to it, to say, to transition from, Lord, what do you want for me, to be able to say, okay, where can I be poured my life out in other people's lives? And where the hungry bird would be asking questions, to be able to try and help. Does that make sense? Where I'm taking responsibility for others. And that's love. I can remember being 16, 17 years old, and my mom would come home from the grocery store, and I would do everything I could to carry every grocery in every bag in one trip. Anybody besides me ever do that? Yeah. And so I still do this. I still do this. It's harder now. And But one of those things, as a young man, wanted to show I'm strong, especially with that cute girl across the street. Man, my mom, I timed it perfect. My mom gets home, pops open the trunk. Don't pull in the garage. She's out front. Get out, go carrying the stuff in. And it's like the flexing. And there's an aspect of, in our relationship with God, as it's developing and growing, sometimes it was just like, look at my muscles. You know, it's like that. So what does that do for you? Well, nothing. But I can quote these verses, and I'm seeing these good things happening in my life, and helping people. And it's just like going one of those. And the father is just going, okay, how about we all take groceries in, so we all learn to help, and you want to go work out, do your thing, that's great, whatever. But it's taking responsibility for others. And with the babies, babies act like babies. Babies are immature. They're upset, they cry. They see something they like, they yell at it. They're angry, they let you know about it. They're selfish. And a lot of times we can get worked up over having people in the church who just don't know how things are supposed to work. Will you be quiet, please, Axel? Yes. This is my time now. No. No, but to be able to say, how else should a baby act? They don't know what they don't know yet. And so we see the people who are just new in the faith, it's our responsibility to come alongside and pass on what God's given to us so that in the future they can pass that on to other people. Right on?
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.